weekly message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
You know, last week was just a wonderful Easter service, and as you can see, the place was packed, and there was like, you know, probably an extra 100 people here. But I want to thank you for being here today. Because, you know, Christmas, Easter, there are a lot of people who just show up. But you're here today, the week after Easter. And if you didn't know it, the highest attended service across America is Easter Sunday. Do you know what the lowest attended service is across America? The week after Easter, right? This is the lowest attended service across the United States. Why? Because people get their fill. They're like, all right, I'm good. I got my spiritual dose, and I'm healthy for a couple of weeks, and I'm fine. But that's not the reality. Reality is that we all need Jesus all the time. We need him because we need hope and we need healing. Every one of us needs his hope and we need his healing touch in our lives because there's never a point, never a time when we are not in need of him. No matter what we're doing, what we're facing, what we're experiencing, we need Jesus. And as I'm preaching through the Gospel of John, hopefully you're seeing that Jesus is sufficient. That he is all-sufficient, he is everything, and he is what we need. It's not that you need more friends, even though you might need more friends, and it's not that you don't need a better relationship, it's not that you can't have a better relationship, but ultimately our greatest need is our relationship with Jesus. In that walk, in that growth, in that experience, what happens is Christ changes our lives, and he helps us to become more and more like him. So we need hope and we need healing. It's been said many times that a man can go 40 days without food. He can go 4 days without water. He can go 4 minutes without air. But he can only go 4 seconds without hope. We need hope. And the only hope that we truly have is in Jesus Christ. He is our Redeemer, our Savior. He's our answer. Now, as we've been going through the book of John, we saw Jesus' first two miracles. And they were done kind of privately. The first two miracles that Jesus performed weren't out in the open. They weren't public. They were in a private nature. The servants and the disciples saw that he turned the water into wine. They experienced that. They saw it firsthand. But not everybody knew what was going on. And then the second miracle was Jesus healed the nobleman's son from a distance, showing us that he is sovereign over time and space. And only the servants and the nobleman's family knew that that boy was sick and that he was healed. But what we're going to see here in John chapter 5 is a public miracle. It's actually the first one that Jesus does that's out in the open for everybody to see, for everybody to understand. And because of this public miracle performed on the Sabbath day, and that's a very significant theme through the book of John, that Jesus does a lot of his healings on the Sabbath because there was a great controversy with what the Jewish people or the Jewish leaders considered to be holy. And so Jesus is trying to right some wrongs. He's trying to help them to understand, to see a bigger picture in his teaching and in his lifestyle and the way he lives. This is when his persecution begins. The official persecution for Jesus begins right here in John chapter 5. And it's the first time we see it. Now we're going to start by talking about a place of hope. It starts off in John chapter 5 with John writing about a place of hope. John chapter 5 verses 1 and 2 say, sometime later. And you'll notice that's the theme too. That as you read the Gospel of John, and hopefully you're reading it over and over so that when we get done, you really know the Gospel of John. I'd like you to know the Gospel of John as well as you know your own address. Everybody here can quote their address. They can say, yeah, I live at 12713 Cart Drive. They know where they live. Well, I'd like you to know John that way. In chapter 1, the first 14 verses is a prologue. It's theological in nature because what John is doing is establishing who Jesus really is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. I'd like you to know what John is all about, to really have a working knowledge of the Gospel of John as a foundation. And so each week I'd like you to go back and read through and study the chapters that we're going over, just to really understand them, to grasp them. It says sometime later, and that's a theme for John. Every time they move on to another chapter in Jesus' life, he'll use the phrase sometime later. We don't know exactly when, but we know it was sometime later. So he says, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. He doesn't name the feast, so we don't know exactly which feast it was and why they were celebrating, but there was a feast going on in Jerusalem. He said, now there in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda. All right? Bethesda. There's different ways to say it, different ways that people have pronounced it and looked at it throughout the centuries, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Now, people speculate that those five covered colonnades represent grace. You know, that it is the number for grace. We don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us why. And it's just speculation. But there are some very powerful truths that we're going to see in this story that are both physical and spiritual. Jesus ties them together. He paints a picture for us to see. And the first one is that this is a place of hope. It's a place where the sick go, looking for healing. If you were to visit St. Anne's Church in Jerusalem, if you were to take a trip to Israel, and you were to go to St. Anne's Church in Jerusalem, they would show you the deep excavations where they've dug and they found these pools. They can actually literally historically and show you where these pools are at and how they are tied together. There are two major pools that give life. And the word Bethesda or Bethesda or however you want to say it is known for the house of mercy. Some people call it the house of mercy. Some people call it the house of grace. Some people just say it's a water pool. But the reality is that God was doing something here. And John wanted us to note that it was here and that it was near the sheep gate, which I think is also significant. Because what are we? We're his sheep. If you're truly a follower of Jesus Christ, you are his sheep. And Jesus is the Lamb of God. So there is significance in him picking out this story and telling us where it's taking place. Now, people would come there and they would lie there hoping for healing. They wanted God's touch. They wanted God's mercy. They wanted God's hand in their life. And so they went to this place and it was a place of healing. It was a place for hope. Verse 3 says, here a great number of disabled people used to lie. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years. He can't move. He can't, you know, work. He has no life outside of laying at this pool. But why is he laying at the pool? Because he's looking for hope. He's looking for healing. He's looking for God to do something miraculous in his life. And he's not alone. There's a whole host of people who show up to this one place. What are they looking for? Hope. You know, when I see that, I think about the church across America. The church is a place of hope. When people come to church, they're looking for hope. And most of the time, they're looking for healing. Most of the time, they realize that they have a need. And that's why they go to church, because there's something missing in their life. There's something that needs to be fixed. There's something that's broken. And so they go to church looking for hope and looking for healing. And I really believe that we need to be ministers of hope. That when you see somebody, you need to befriend them. You need to encourage them. You need to inspire them. You need to get to know them. That we should be connected like a family. That we should love each other and pray for each other and help each other. That that's what we should be as a church. That a church should be a place of hope. My old pastor used to say, look, the church is a hotel. It's a hotel for the saints. But when I began to think about that, I thought, no, it's not. It's a hospital for the sick. It is a hospital for the sick. Everybody here has needs. Everybody here is hurting. Everybody here has problems. You know, if you don't have any problems, you don't need God. But we all need God because we all have problems. We all have hurts. And so even though these people are paralyzed and lame and blind, it's a picture of how we are spiritually. We are all spiritually lame. We're spiritually blind. We're spiritually paralyzed. And so there's a dichotomy here that as Jesus is teaching and John is writing this story, you see both the physical and the spiritual. They're looking for hope. And there was a great number of people here. And it's a picture of the spiritual world we live in. And Jesus sees this crowd of disabled people, and he picks this man out who's been an invalid for 38 years. The man doesn't pick Jesus. The man doesn't come to Jesus by faith. Jesus picks him, which is another symbolic truth that is in this scripture. Look, they all need help. But Jesus goes to this one specific person, and he calls him out. And we'll see that right here. Let's look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? Now, the word learned here does not mean that Jesus received facts from others, like it was gained information. The word is gnos, and it's a Greek word for knowing. He already had the knowledge internally. He knew that this man was in this condition. So he didn't learn it. As we learn, he perceived it because of who he is, because he is God. So he asked this guy a seemingly strange question, right? This guy's been laying there for 38 years. And it seems odd that he would say, do you want to get well? And doesn't that seem odd to you? I was like, Jesus, really? Like, why are you asking this guy, do you want to get well? He's been laying there for 38 years. Of course he wants to get well. You know all things, so why would you even ask if he wants to get well? And I'll tell you why. I really believe it was to draw this man's attention on the one who could heal him. It was to take his focus off of what he was going through and what he was experiencing and to put his focus on him. This question was aimed. It was designed to grab this man's attention, to stimulate his will, to cause him to look for hope in Jesus. Not in the waters, not in the pool, not in an event that was taking place, but in Jesus. And I really believe that's another issue that we struggle with in our world, in our modern age, that people don't recognize they're sick. People go through this life and they feel like they're fine. You know, they don't really need God because they've got everything they want. They've got a nice bank account. They've got a good career. They've got a nice family. They've got a nice house, two cars, you know, 2.5 kids. They've got everything they want. But the reality is that we're all sick. Every one of us is born with a sinful nature. We are dead in our sins. That's what Ephesians chapter 1 verse 2 says. Chapter 2 verse 1 through 3 talks about us being dead in our sins. And we need Jesus to give us life. And so the picture that John is painting here is beautiful because it's about real life and it's about real healing. Now the invalid responds. He says, sir, and the first time I read this, I thought it was an excuse. He says, sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. And so the first time I read that, you know, I was reading through this passage and reading through this passage, I thought, it's an excuse. He's just making up a reason why he can't get healed. And like so many people who acknowledge they're sick, they're saying, well, I just can't get better. I can't overcome this drug. I can't overcome this issue. I can't stop this habit, you know? And they always making an excuse, well, if this was happening, I would be better. If this person wasn't doing that, I'd be better. If somebody would help me, I would be okay. But nobody's helping me. And they're always shifting the responsibility and shifting the blame and looking at everybody else instead of looking inside and saying, I'm hopeless, that I'm sinful, that I'm utterly, utterly dead without Christ. And so, as he gives this, what I thought was an excuse, I really believe what he's saying is that I have the desire, but I don't have the means. I have the desire to get into the pool, but I lack the means to get there. I don't have anybody to help me. Which is also another awesome truth that we need each other. I have no one to help me into the pool. We need each other. Look, you can't go the road, this journey, by yourself. You might think I can because you've been taught as an American to be independent, to be self-sufficient. I don't need anybody else. But it's not the truth. The truth is that we need our brothers and sisters. We need a family that will love us and pray for us and encourage us and help us. We need each other. You can't go through this journey alone. This life is hard and it will eat you up and spit you out. And there'll be times when you feel desolate, you feel depressed, you feel alone, and you need to remember that you have a God who never leaves you alone, and you have a family that loves you and is praying for you. I hope you pray for me every week, because I pray for you. I do. I pray for you weekly. And I pray that you're praying for me, that together we'd be praying for one another, that we would be encouraging each other. Just this morning, Annette handed me a little card, and I was like, you know, I didn't do anything. I didn't deserve anything. But she gave me this little card, and it was a little thank you for being her and Chris's pastor, and a thank you for saying, you know, for all the work you do. And man, that encouraged me, and it inspires me, and it motivates me. And I want to be able to do the same for you. I want you to know that I appreciate you coming to our fellowship, for being a part of this family. And I want you to love each other and to grow closer together and to inspire each other, because we need each other. Nobody can do this alone. Not the way God wanted us to. This man had the desire, but he didn't have the means. He didn't have any help. He didn't have strength. All the things he needed were in Christ. And so what we see next is the healing takes place. Jesus doesn't say, that's an excuse. That's what I would have said. You're just making up excuse. I would have said, look, excuses are like armpits. Everybody's got a couple of them and they all stink. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't respond like me. Aren't you glad that I'm not God? I'm glad I'm not God, because everybody would be dead, right? Because I would just get frustrated. But God is awesome. And he's compassionate and loving and giving. So what Jesus says is, then Jesus said to him, and I love this, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. Now I want you to get this full picture. Jesus says to the man, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. His command carried with it the divine enablement. The power that this man had lacked was in the voice and the word of Jesus. It was in the word of Jesus. Jesus gave him the word. The man obeyed and was healed immediately. Muscles that had been long atrophied. I mean, think about this. This man hadn't used his muscles in 38 years. You guys know that I was in a cast for 12 weeks. 12 weeks in my arm. And when I took my cast off, my arm looked like a pole, a bean. I couldn't pick up a 5-pound weight, much less if your legs had atrophied for 38 years. Get up and walk. This was a miracle. This was nothing but a miracle. Through the grace of God, this man immediately was cured and was able to walk. Just the fact that he could walk in itself is a miracle. That he could stand up and balance himself and walk after 38 years of lying there. The Pharisees aren't looking at the miracle. They're like, you're carrying your mat. What's wrong with you? I mean, they saw him laying there for 38 years and they're not like, wow, you're healed. They're like, you're breaking the rules. Like so many in church, they look at each other and be like, oh, he's a rule breaker. He doesn't follow the commandments. He's a sinner. Instead of looking at the good, they're always looking for the bad. Instead of rejoicing in God's grace and sovereignty and his mercy, they're looking for the wrong. This is a beautiful picture. When people obey his commands, God works in and through his word. You've got to learn to trust his word. You read it, you study it, you live it. You do what it says, no matter how you feel, no matter what you think. Because what you think is not the ultimate opinion. It's what God says. And either you believe this is truly the word of God, inspired, inerrant, or you don't. And if you believe this is the word of God, then it's the only hope and help we have to be the people that God has called us to be. God's supernatural power was evident in this man's instantaneous cure. He picked up his mat and he walked. Now, there are a couple things that I want you to note about this. He did not choose Jesus. Jesus chose him. He just walked along picked him out. There's a whole crowd of people that needed to be healed. But Jesus calls this one guy out, and this guy is healed. Now, Isaiah prophesied that in the days of the Messiah, that the lame would leap like a deer. Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 7. Here in Jerusalem was the first time there was a public display that the Messiah had come. This is big. The people can see for the first time the Messiah has arrived. Now, the central issue that John wants you to see is that this happened on the Sabbath. There are seven different times where healings took place on the Sabbath. And he wants to make you aware of that. This happened on the Sabbath. And the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders revolved around the Mosaic Law, specifically the Sabbath. The Mosaic Law required that work would cease on the seventh day. On the seventh day, God rested, and God commanded us that we should rest. But there were additional laws that were added by the religious authorities, laws that weren't in the Word of God. They had added 614 different laws concerning the original law that God gave us. Like if you carried your mat, that was work. So therefore you should be stoned to death because you were breaking the law. If you spit in the ground on the Sabbath, you were sowing. Like sowing and planting, reaping. You were sowing and you were breaking the law. You couldn't spit. You couldn't carry something. You couldn't do any type of work. Or in their mind, you were breaking the law. They had taken what God had said and they had created this obscure set of rules that went way beyond what God had ever commanded them to do. And so there's this battle that begins between Jesus and the religious leaders over what's taking place. Now the man was scared, just so you know that. When these religious leaders came up to him and said, "Why are you carrying your mat?" There was some fear there. Because all of a sudden he realized he was breaking their law, and according to their law, he should be stoned to death. So he was in plight of losing his life. He's like, uh-oh. He was like, that man that healed me, he told me, yeah, take my mat and walk. I'm just following orders. So this is how he replies. But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.' So they asked him, 'Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?' The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there." The healed man realized he was in a difficult situation. So what's he do? He passes the buck. "Hey, look, I'm just doing what I was told to do. You know, this guy told me, pick up your mat and walk. He healed me, so I figured I should listen. So I pick up my mat," and he's basically shucking all responsibility. He's sliding away from it. There's also something else I want you to know. This man had not exercised any faith. There's no exercise of faith, because there's people all over the world that will tell you, "Well, you didn't get healed because you didn't have enough faith." That's ridiculous. This man didn't have any faith. He didn't even know who Jesus was. And God healed him. It wasn't that he didn't have faith or that he had faith. It was that God chose him. And that God called him out as an act of grace to display his glory. God was using him to display his glory. You ever wonder, why did God save me? That question had pondered me for years, and I hear people ask it all the time. You know, I don't understand. Why did God call me? Why did God save me? Why did God choose me? Why did God save me? There's so many more people out there that are more worthy and more righteous or better, but God saved me. Look, it's not about you. It's about him displaying his glory. If you are a believer, God saved you to display his glory through your life. It's not because if you had anything special or you were talented or you had these certain gifts that God needed. "Oh man, I need you. You can really play that guitar. Let me save you." It doesn't work like that. We're all dead. So when God chooses you, when God calls you, when God saves you, it's for one reason. To display his glory to the world of who he is. Look, God wants to display himself through your life, the way you live, the way you act, the way you deal with stress and circumstances and problems. He wants to display his glory. He wants the world to see who he is through your life. And when your life is hard and things are upside down, it's all that the world might see him, that they might know him. They might realize that Jesus is the one who enables you. He's the one who carries you. He's the one who sustains you. That the reason you get up every day and go to work and do what you do is because he is at work in your life. That's where God wants us to live. He wants us to live in a place where we totally depend on him and we trust him. Where we surrender ourselves to him. Now Jesus had said in Mark chapter 2 verse 27 that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So he had already been dealing with the Pharisees about the issue of the Sabbath. And God has set aside a time for us to rest. It was the seventh day. A time that we might have rest and be renewed so that we could worship and be filled with joy and to really be in his presence. And every one of us need that. Look, if you're a workaholic and you go and go and go and go, it's not healthy for you. You need time apart with God. You need renewal every day, every week, that God might fill you up, that he might be able to work through you. If you're not filling yourself, if you're not putting yourself in a position where God can speak to you, how can he fill you up? That's why every morning, every day when you start your day, you should get alone with God and allow God to speak to you. Allow God to minister to you through his word, that he might fill you up with his word, with his power, that as you go into the day, you've got something to share. Something to give. People don't want to hear what you think. They really don't. You might think they do. And you say, well, this is what I think. And you go tell them all about what you think. Let me tell you something. People don't care about what you think. People don't care about what I think. You know what they care about? They really want to hear what God says. That's what they want to know. What God says. And if you're not studying, if you're not spending time in the Word, if you're not allowing God to fill you, you can't give them what God says. You can only give them what you think. And if it's between what you think and what God says, trust me, they're always going to choose what God says. So we need to be alone with God, and we need that time. It's like a car. How far can a car run without gas? It can't go anywhere. When it's empty, it's empty. You're a triune being. You are made physically. You have to have food to sustain your body. You can go a certain amount of time without food, but without food, what happens? Your body deteriorates. It starts to eat itself. It can't function. So physically, you need sustenance. You need nutrition. You need food. Spiritually, you need his presence so that you can have his power in your life. And if you're not alone in his presence, you won't experience his power. And you'll have nothing to give the world. And the world is looking for the blind and the broke and the crippled. And that's us. We all, as true believers, have been healed. If we're in Christ, he has healed our hearts. He has saved us and he has given us power to make a difference in this world. They were concerned about who this fellow was. They wanted to know, now, who is this man who tells you what to do? So what we see in the third part of this passage is truth about hope and healing. Because it's not just about the physical. Jesus takes it to another level. He says in John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, later, Jesus found him. Now, this guy never went seeking for Jesus. Jesus went seeking for him. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, there are two significant things I want you to see here. The first is that Jesus found him. Right? The guy's healed. He can walk now. He's off just doing life. Jesus goes looking for him. Why? Because he wants to take it to the next step. He healed him physically. Now he wants to heal him spiritually. He wants him to see who it was that healed him, to understand who Jesus really is. This man hadn't experienced or displayed any faith in Jesus at all. And to be honest with you, I don't even know at this point that he really has any faith. Because his next step is to go right back to the Jews and tell the Jews, hey, it was this guy Jesus who healed me. He was like a little tattletale. He went right to him. Hey, look, I don't want to die for carrying my mat, so let me tell you whose fault it was. It was really this guy over here, this Jesus guy. But that's not the point here. The point is that Jesus found him. He found him at the temple, which implied that Jesus sought him out because he wanted to speak to him. The ex-paralytic doesn't show any gratitude. I mean, we don't see that. No gratitude, no thank you, I can walk. You've changed my life forever. Which really puts him in a bad light. And so then Jesus warns him, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. What does that mean? Stop sinning. Nobody can stop sinning completely, right? We all sin. We all struggle. We've all made mistakes. We all do things we shouldn't do. So what does Jesus really mean by the phrase, stop sinning? Why this strong rebuke, this warning? I believe, and after really praying through this and studying, that it wasn't about any specific sin. It wasn't about like he had this bad sin and that's why he was paralyzed for 38 years. That ultimately, everything we experience is because of sin, right? All death is a byproduct of sin. Everything we experience is a byproduct that we live in a sinful world. If there wasn't sin, there wouldn't be disease, there wouldn't be sickness, there wouldn't be death, there wouldn't be divorce. There wouldn't be all these things that we experience if there wasn't sin. But because there is sin and we live in a sinful world, we all have to deal with the byproducts of that sin. Death, disease, addiction, struggles, all those things are stuff that we all struggle with because of the reality that we live in a sinful world. So I don't think that Jesus was saying, look, you can't sin anymore or something worse will happen physically. I think he was taking it to another level. I think this warning was about him understanding who Jesus was. Really looking at him by faith. I think Jesus was concerned more about him going to hell than being physically saved. Because look, you can be cured physically. Let's say you have an addiction, right? You have an addiction for 10 years, 20 years, whatever. And the addiction is just eating you away. And then you get some people in your life, you get into a program, you get some help, you get better. Well, that's great physically, but that doesn't do anything for you spiritually. The person who gets better can still die and go to hell, just like a person who's never had a problem can die and go to hell. So the most important issue for people isn't just their physical illness, it's their spiritual well-being, it's their heart. It's where they really are in Christ. That's what really matters. Do they know Jesus? And so Jesus just takes him to the harsh reality that, look, you're a sinner and you need salvation. Stop sinning, which is something he cannot do, or something worse may happen to you. What's the worst? What's worse than being a paralytic for 38 years? Is there anything physically worse that could have happened to him? I can't think of, I went through it, man. I racked my brain. Like, what could be worse than being a paralyzed person laying in the same spot for 38 years? I couldn't have imagined anything being worse. You're paralyzed, so you can't feel your body, and you can't move for 38 years. What could be worse? Nothing physically, but I tell you what could be worse. Being cast into hell for all eternity. Cast into hell, where the fire never ends, where the worm never quenches, where the agony never stops, where the pain is more than you can bear, more than you can, but you can't die. That's worse. A place where there is no peace, no love, no joy, because you're completely separated from the presence of God for all eternity. There's nothing worse that can happen to us than hell. So I think Jesus' point here is that it's not about your body. It's not just about what happens to you physically. Which is, if you're honest with yourself, most of our times we spend most of our life focused on the physical. How am I going to pay my bills? How am I going to get in shape? How am I going to, you know, make more money? How am I going to buy a better house? How am I going to get this stuff? It's all based around physical things. And what's really important is the spiritual. And we tend to miss that because we get so focused on the physical. Look, guys, I don't know how much time you spend praying every day. I don't know how much time you're on your knees. I don't know how much time you're in your word. But those are spiritual things. I know that fasting and prayer and meditation and memorization and scripture study, those are all spiritual things. And I want to challenge you to spend time on the spiritual, not just the physical. You know, there are things that I love physically, that I love to do. I love to work out. You guys know me. I've worked out my whole life. I love to go to the gym. But if it comes to going to the gym and spending time with God, I know that spending time with God is way more important than spending time in the gym. I love to work on my golf swing. I want to get better and better. So I go and I practice. I'll spend an hour chipping balls. I'll spend, you know, an hour putting or working on my swing motion because I love the game of golf. But if that's going to stop me from reading or praying or being alone with God, then I can't do it. What I'm saying is you have to make being alone with God a priority in your life. Nobody's going to do that for you. Nobody's going to watch you and say, oh man, you're not spending any time with God. But you've got to choose to say, God, I need you. I need to separate some time to be alone with you. I need you to speak to my heart. I need power. And the only way you're ever going to find His power is in His presence. And when you're in His presence, His power avails. And it fills us and it moves us and it leads us and He'll use us. And that ignites more power because then you'll see His grace and His mercy actively at work in your life because you're displaying His glory. And then you're feeling like, wow, God used me. And that's the most awesome experience in the whole world when you think, God used me. And then as you are in that moment, you'll say, I want more of this and I want more time with God. I need His presence in my life so that He can work through my life for His glory. This man was in a bad place when Jesus found him. And he never showed any gratitude. And I'm just wondering, how much has God done for you? How much? And how much gratitude do you really have? I mean, right now, did anybody here out to sleep outside last night? Did you not have a roof over your head? Do you have clothes on your back? I hope so, right? You're here today and you have clothes. And I bet you haven't gone 3 days without eating because you haven't had any money to buy groceries. We have so much. So much to be thankful for. And most of all, those are all physical things. See, and I called those out because we think physically, materially. But the reality is you have life in Jesus if you're a true believer. You're going to be alive for all eternity. And God wants to fill you with His abundant grace right here, right now, for His glory, for His name's sake. They challenged Jesus because of what He was doing. And so Jesus responded. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted Him. First time there was true persecution in the life of Christ. The Jews persecuted Him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." God rested on the seventh day from His work of creation. Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. But Jesus pointed out to the continuous work that He does as God. He sustains the world, right? I mean, that's what He does. He holds the universe together. He is the sustainer of all things. He begets life. He visits judgments. He is still at work even though He rested. And so Jesus says, I too am at work. And it's not wrong for the Son to explain or to display grace and mercy on the Sabbath, which are works of His Father. Now the real issue here was, He said, my Father. He didn't say our Father. He didn't say your Father. He said, my Father. Now you have to understand, how many times is the word Father used about God in the Old Testament? When you think about the Old Testament, these guys grew up knowing, studying the Old Testament. How many times is the word my Father used? There was no intimacy with God in the Old Testament. 5 times in the entire Old Testament. 39 books written in the Old Testament. God is called my Father 5 times. Now in the New Testament, like 177 times. Because there's a new experience. There's a new relationship, a relationship that couldn't happen in the Old Testament. There is one that can happen now. He can be your Father. But for Jesus saying, my Father, man, this was crazy for them. It was blasphemy, a hideous blasphemy to say your father. They were like, who do you think you are? You're not equal with God. I mean, that's polytheism. Multiple gods, more gods. You're our heavenly father, and then you think you're a god too, and then you're a god, and who can, you know, everybody's going to be a god. So they were angry. And I can understand from their point of view, growing up in a rigid, structured environment, religiously, and that's the problem with being religious. People say, Scott, are you religious? I said, no, I'm not religious. I'm in a relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't follow a bunch of rules. I have to do this and do that. I want His Spirit to lead me. I want to pray. I want to read His Word. I want the Bible to guide me and teach me. I want to live a life that brings glory and honor to Him because of all that He has done for me. He saved me. And if you're saved by the blood of Jesus, then He deserves your worship. And true worship is surrendering your life. It's what Paul said in Romans 12 when he said, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, because God has had mercy on you, to give your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Real worship is surrendering yourself to God. I can understand why they were upset, because the Messiah was here and they were missing it. They didn't realize who He really was. So Jesus responds, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill Him. Not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. Yeah, He responded and said, my Father's at work, I'm going to be working too. They couldn't see who He was. And I wonder how many people in your world, in your life, really don't know who Jesus is. I mean, they're all around you. You have coworkers, you have neighbors, you have friends that don't know who Jesus is. And your job, my job, is to display His glory. You know, you say, how? How do I do that? I don't know. You pray and you let God lead you. Maybe He'll lead you to go cut your neighbor's grass. And when they say, why are you cutting my grass? Just say, I wanted to do something nice for you because God has done so much for me. I don't know what God will lead you to do, but if you open your heart up and you ask Him, He'll show you. He will lead you to do things that display His glory. I mean, think about what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. He says, let your light shine before men, that they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Isn't that what it says, Doug? It is what it says. They might see your good deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Why does that happen? By us hiding? We get in these little holy huddles, like, all right, let's get all the Christians together. All right, now, you go left and you go right, and we'll sneak something under somebody's door, and we won't tell anybody that we're really Christians. We'll be undercover Christians, right? We won't talk about our faith. We won't tell anybody we know Jesus, and then we'll just try to love them to death. Psh, that's crazy. We got to take a stand for what is right and what is true. And we have to proclaim His glory to the world. Because everybody you know is either going to heaven or they're going to hell. There is no in between. And without Jesus, there is no hope. Jesus said, I'm going to do my Father's work. And I want you to say, I'm going to do my Father's work. He saved you. He called you for His work. Great commission, right? Jesus is about to go up into heaven. He's died. He's crucified. He's resurrected. He's with His disciples for the last time. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus' first words are, all authority in heaven and earth have been given unto me. He has all the authority, all the power over everything, so you have nothing to fear. Nothing to be afraid of, nothing to worry about. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. You know what the next words are? Therefore, because of who I am, because of what I can do, therefore, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, meaning that I will always be with you. You have nothing to fear or be afraid of. Just go. make disciples, tell people who I am, share the gospel. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of salvation to them that believe, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And then he says at the end of verse 17, and the righteous shall live by faith. You've got to live by faith, not fear, not worry, not anxiety, not stress. You've got to put your trust in Jesus and know that whatever he's doing is for his glory. And you might be suffering right now. You might be going through a hard time. You might be struggling in your mind or in your body. But it doesn't matter what you're facing. It's for his glory. You have to trust him. Can you do that? Can you trust him? Right now, while I'm preaching, Nancy Kondacek and Tom, their daughter is being operated on right now in Chicago. They called me this morning, bleeding internally. Right, blood just flowing like crazy. They don't even know where it's coming from at that point. She's rushed to the hospital. She's on the verge of living or dying. So you know what the response is? Hey, we should fly to Chicago. No, we need to pray. So they called me up. And I knew they're calling me on early Sunday morning. There must be a purpose. Is everything okay? I say, yeah. They're like, no, it's not okay. This is what's going on with their daughter. Will you please pray? I said, of course. And I started praying immediately. Because there's power in prayer. There's power in his presence. And then we'll find out sometime tonight what happened. But whatever happens, God is in control. And that's what I reminded them, that God is sovereign. That you got to trust him. That your job in this is to trust him and to bring glory. And it's hard. Your daughter's 22 years old. She's in Chicago. You're here. There's nothing you can do. Look, when it comes to your kids, you got to trust him. And so I'm going to close this out in prayer. And I want to pray for her. I want to pray for Nicole. But I also want to pray for Nancy and Tom. That they will reveal his glory through this. And that we as a church body will love them and pray for them. Because that's what they need from us as a family. So will you pray with me? Lord, we come to you humbly. Acknowledging and understanding, God, that there's nothing that we can do in our own strength. There's nothing we can do that will bring glory to you apart from you. We need your strength. We need your grace. We need your work in our lives. And so I'm asking, Father, that you would powerfully work in us for your glory, that you would be displayed among the world, that the world would see you in us. And I want to lift up Nicole to you, God, who is helpless and maybe even feeling hopeless in this moment. But as the doctors operate, I pray that you would give them insight and wisdom beyond their ability, beyond their own understanding, that would just come from you. And I pray that your angels would protect her and that you, the great physician, would heal her body. God, that you would do something miraculous. And I pray that you would comfort Tom and Nancy, regardless of the outcome, that they would put their complete trust in you. Knowing that you are the sovereign one, the holy one, the righteous one. And so I pray that you would give them strength and peace that flows like a river, God, that you would cover their minds and their hearts, that it would truly transpond all understanding, and that you would fill them with your mercy and your comfort, God. Wrap your arms around them and let them know that you've got them in your hands and that you love them. And that they belong to you. Minister to them, Father, and help us as a body to love them and minister to them. For your glory, God, and for your grace, for your mercy. That the world might see you in us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.